You remember a number of weeks back, we had stuffed your bulletins with this green piece of paper that had all sorts of songs on it, and we said we were doing this highly scientific survey, and you all were guinea pigs in that. You remember that survey? That highly scientific survey we did? We checked off some boxes just asking you to indicate your favorite, just picking one, your favorite Christmas hymn. And on that list, ranking tied for number three on that list of favorite Christmas hymns of all time in this highly controlled scientific survey, was that song that we had just sang together, O Come, Emmanuel. And we're going to do a little something special with the songs of Christmas as we inch closer and closer to Christmas, and that is to pluck out a different song that you indicated on that survey to tell a little story behind the song of what went into that. So if you even open up to hymn number 211 in the red hymnal, it gives the full version. You'll notice there's seven verses of that song. You want to sing it right now? A cappella, maybe, huh? No, that pastor can't preach. They're singing there. Don't go there, right? Don't get that direction. Well, seven hymns we will be singing for the second service together, even with those antiphons, those readings, their prayers in between each and every one. So if you want to see a song that lasts like 15 minutes long, just stay a little bit after there for the second service. They'll be experiencing it there. Just want to tell a little brief history of the story behind this song that is printed in our hymnal on page number 211. It was originally called the Great O's, or the Great Antiphons. The antiphons are those readings in between that you see on page 212 there. The Great O's because it starts with that O. O come, Emmanuel. And so it's referred to it as that in different ways. It's probably the oldest carol that we sing. It dates back to the 9th century. People, in other words, have been singing this song for over 1,000 years. The song that we just once again sang together. So much of the history and heritage. And it might even sound like you're singing somewhat of a foreign song. If you notice how the song unfolds there, O come, Emmanuel. I tested you with that question last week. What's Emmanuel mean? You passed it in flying colors. Remember what it is? Yes, God with us. It comes from the passage there in Isaiah on the back of your message outline. We got some passages that are linked together with that. We maybe know what Emmanuel is, but some of those other lyrics there, wisdom from on high, what are we singing there? What is it to mean the Lord of might, the root of Jesse's tree? We're singing about plants now? O root of Jesse's tree, O come, O root of Jesse's tree. Are we asking for an abundant harvest? Where are these images and metaphors being plucked from? It's actually singing and unfolding the song of Scripture, and specifically the prophecies. We've indicated some of the prophecies on the back of your message outline, that some of these archaic words, the root of Jesse's tree, day spring in verse number 6 there, what is that referring to? Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament and their fulfillment found in Christ in the New Testament indicated there. Beautiful song that's unfolding so much of the rich heritage and the story of Scripture as we're singing it through song. But unfortunately, the song was almost closed in a casket until it was discovered by John Mason Neal. John Mason Neal was around the 16th century, I believe, and he was a brilliant man of his day. Knew over 20 different languages. Is that shocking? 20 different, I can't master English. The guy's got 20 different languages. He was sent away far from the leaders of his day there because they were kind of, to be honest with you, a little off put by some of his intelligence and insight. Didn't want him to sway the masses in that way. So they assigned him to a post off the coast of Africa to kind of keep him at arm's length and controlled and not being able to influence the masses. And he did the thing where he was deciding to serve God wherever he was planted. Instead of being bitter and what could have been there, a brilliant man, 20 different languages, what could have been there, he instead decided to be used by God wherever God had placed them in that season in his life and did many different things. He found an orphanage off the coast there. He really had a heart for educating women, which wasn't taking place in his day at Langsmeet in Africa there. He also founded a house, a refuge for prostitutes, people who were sexually exploited in his day. Those were kind of his day jobs. But his hobby in his off time was to read whatever faith-based material that he could get his hands on. It's just in the wake, remember, of the printing press being in order there, and so the materials are limited. He came across something penned by a monk ages before, found in this book called the Psalterium Cantorum Catholicarium. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, you know. But it's got this long Latin name there that he recovered a book. And in that book was this song that he helped translate into English, from Latin into English, that continues to be sung and telling the story of who Christ is, his ancient roots, his prophesied roots in the Old Testament, and how it came to fulfillment in him. O come, Emmanuel. A song that's been sung for the ages, a song ranking number 3 on our highly controlled scientific survey. Just a little bit of that story behind that song together. And this Christmas season together, kind of the theme that we want to center around together is to sing the season. Don't worry, I said a moment ago that that doesn't mean your pastor is going to sing this season. The sermons aren't going to be the pastor singing, okay? So we're all put at ease knowing that. But we will be doing different things with songs through the season, like highlighting a song, like the Advent reading where Viral just read one of the songs that goes with a candle. But probably the main thing that we'll be doing with music this Christmas season is checking out the songs in Scripture that lead up to the Christmas story. We've tried to take a different angle on the Christmas story from year to year. Maybe you remember last year we did What to Expect When You're Expecting, kind of a play off the pregnancy book. My wife was pregnant last year. Jacob was in her womb, and so we kind of used a first-person narrative there of what we were expecting to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the Christmas story. What were Mary and Joseph expecting with the coming of the Christ child? And if you remember even way back 2 years ago, we covered some characters of Christmas and had some people from distant roots that came in. And so we try to take an angle on the Christmas story. It's a familiar story. Probably if we've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas story, we've heard of the Christmas story before. And if we've been raised in the church, we've heard it year after year. Some of this may be our 80th Advent through this together. And so how do you make what's familiar come alive and once again in faith? Because it's a true story, and it's a story we keep coming back to, and it's a story that has deeper meaning, but sometimes the familiarity, sometimes just taking the story for granted, doesn't help us to get to the depth of what the story is. And so we try to take a different angle, and this year's angle of what we want to take is to sing the season, see the songs that lead up to the Christmas story, and what is God communicating through those songs that communicates the depth of Christmas and where we want to dive into together. Today, that song of the season, that singing of the season, is going to take us to a scripture passage of Galatians 4. It's not really a song leading up to the Christmas story. It's really the prelude to the song that leads up to the Christmas story. One of those silent nights there, and Galatians tells the story. So hopefully Bibles are open to Galatians 4. We'll use, as we always do, God's word as the guide to grow us closer to him through this story. Galatians 4. One of those tiny letters of the New Testament. A little helpful analogy. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is kind of the order of some of those letters. I remember it by General Electric Power Company. GEPC, you know? You catch me there? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Maybe some of you remember it now that way from it. That's how I remember it. So Galatians would be the first of those. After the Gospels, there's Romans, and Acts and Romans, and then a lengthy letter, and those small letters are the tough ones to find. The first of those small letters would be Galatians. Can you shout out the page number so that we can all find those? 1014. 1014 is where Galatians 4 begins. Let's pick up in verse number 4 of Galatians 4. Leading into the song of the season, we have this prelude to the song leading into Christmas. Verse 4. But when the time, catch that word, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. We're talking about the original countdown to Christmas here, okay? And Christmas starts with God keeping careful watch of his watch. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. He's counting down the days. He's keeping a look on the clock and the coming of Christmas together, much like we Advent together with the Christmas season together. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. there's some details in place in the clock keeping, the chronology of the coming of Christmas. And there's much that could be said about the time itself or why this was the right time. For one, God's been prophetically predicting all along. He's been calling his shots ahead of time because he wants people to recognize when he comes and takes on the human form, when God incarnates himself, that is, take on human flesh and bones and walks among us. He doesn't want us to miss that fact. And so he's been carefully calling centuries and millenniums before, dropping these hints, dropping these prophecies, like O Come, Emmanuel, that song that we had just highlighted a moment ago. It includes those prophecies, those predictions of what it's going to be like when God walks among us. So he's been carefully outlining his time through his story, his plan. There's something in human history, too, that is taking place that really parallels this being the right time. Historians, even people outside of the faith, the historians in the scholarly level will say something about this time when Jesus arrives, labeling it underneath the umbrella of the Pax Romana. That is the peace of Rome itself. Israel at the time of Jesus' coming is underneath the empire and umbrella of Rome itself. And Rome as an empire experiences some freedoms there that is really going to help spread the good news, help spread the gospel of who Jesus is. One of those is that roadways, some of those red lines on that map there show some Roman roads. Travel was made a little bit easier under the Roman Empire, and that's why we have some of these copies of letters that we're reading today. They would have been sent by mail and carried, hand-delivered, carried to the churches or to the regions that would have meant. This is kind of possible because of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, under which would have included these roadways. Also, there was a common cultural language having to do with Alexander the Great, someone who comes before the Roman Empire. Alexander helped spread the Greek language and the Greek culture. And so every land that Alexander the Great conquered was also given a new language. It was the language of the people. And so there was a common language, that barrier of not being able to speak the same dialogue was broken down under this Peace of Rome because of Alexander's influence. I just point all this out to say there's some reasons why the time had fully come. Historical reasons, some reasons that do with God's prophecy as well. But through the watch, through the wonder, through the looking at the time, the question on the back of my mind is, what's the tune? What's playing on the radio through all this that we're going to study together? And it's that time element that we'll return to a little bit later that I think is also catching the pitch for how people can catch the point of who Jesus is and the difference he makes, not only in his day, but 2,000 years later, while we still talk about this being together. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. We're describing Christmas. God sent forth his Son. He is of God. As the creeds say, he's true God of true God, the Nicene Creed, true God of true God, begotten, not made there. There's some mystery that there's some piece. We might say it in today's language, a chip off the old block, right? There's a reason why the Bible talks of Jesus being God's Son. God sent forth his Son, a chip off the old block, fully God, yet born of woman. Did you catch that next phrase? He's born of God, begotten of God, and yet born of a woman. He's the Son of God, and yet also the Son of man. You catching this mystery, this wonder, as God is watching his time, this wonder of what Christmas reveals? Ladies and gentlemen, there will come a day, if it hasn't already, where you will get bored with Christmas if all we've made of Christmas is what we can stuff in a box. Finite things always eventually get boring. They lose their glitter, they lose their sparkle, they lose the wonder of it all. If we make Christmas all about what we can jam in a box, there's going to come the day where Christmas gets boring. Or we have to want to experience it through someone else's eyes because through our own eyes, it's lost that luster. If you make Christmas about the being who's at the center of it all, though, this wonder, this mystery of this one who's fully God and yet fully human, there's always going to be a depth to explore in this season if you make it about him. Because he is bigger than you can box in. Fully God and yet fully human. Is your mind racing yet? Mine is. My mind is boggled by this truth of fully God and yet fully human, and yet I believe it. And it's in that belief of it that I experience a wonder of it each and every season long by following the Savior. I encourage you, if you've gotten bored with Christmas, seek Christ this season. If you've gotten bored with the season, seek the one who's the Savior at the center of it all and find that just maybe he might excite a wonder and awe and appreciation at one who's bigger than a box. There ain't a boring bone in Jesus' body. Fully God and yet fully human. Two phrases at the center of what it means this Christmas season and what we celebrate in this place. God sent forth his son, fully God, but born of a woman and born under the law. What's that phrase all about? I can understand some of the genetics, the DNA, the chromosomes behind those first two phrases, but why that phrase born under the law? What's trying to be revealed as God is counting down Christmas through that phrase born under the law? Well, Paul in his letter to Galatians has been talking a lot about the law. Galatians is really a lengthy letter about the law and how a Christian relates to the law itself. But what we need to know, at least for this point in time, is that the law stands for a standard. There's a standard that's being communicated by the law itself, and the standard is that ultimately we're not stacking up. That the standard maker has left a standard that we're not stacking up, and yet this one who's entered into the Christmas story, the one who made the standard himself, centers himself underneath the standard for the sake of saving those, redeeming those, adopting those, which we're going to get into in verse number 5, under the standard itself. I think that's part of what's being communicated by this phrase, under the law. That there's a standard put in place. It could also mean another thing, though, too. Born under the law might refer to Jesus' Jewishness, that God entrusted the law to a specific people in the Old Testament story. It was the descendants of Abraham himself. It was those of Jewish ancestry. And so maybe part of this communicated that God sent his son, born of a woman, but also born under the law, has to refer to Jesus' Jewish nature and his Jewish ancestry. It could be one of two things, or probably even both of those two things. It's all combined in the person of Jesus. And we know at least whatever the significance is of that phrase being born under the law, it's significant because it's leading to redemption and adoption, those words that I just mentioned a moment ago. See the flow of this passage. For when God had sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. There's that phrase again, right? Born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. There's a purpose there in Jesus putting himself under the standard that he helped make in order to redeem those under the standard as well, like we would be as well. Redeeming, big words that we're tossing out here today. Can someone help fill in the gaps of what redeeming's all about? Yeah, I lost us in the second verse, didn't I, huh? Redeeming has to do with buying back. We've probably experienced it this Christmas season. I know I have, okay? Don't tell grandma this, okay? But there's some gifts I get for Christmas that I redeem. Shh. You know what I'm talking about. You get the sweater, you hold it up, and you say, thanks. But then a couple steps later, you find yourself at Walmart at the customer service trying to fork on over that sweater. And you might not have a receipt to it. It might complicate some things. So you're waiting, you're standing in line, you're wondering if they're going to redeem it. You're wondering if they're going to buy it back. This gift that was wrongly given to you, you're hoping that they will rightly buy back. And so you slide it over the counter, and that person at the counter scans the barcode. And one of two things can happen. They can say, yeah, we can take it back. This product does belong to us there. Or it can say, uh-oh. It's not registering on our computer. We don't carry that product. I don't know where grandma got it from, but it wasn't from our store. One of two things can happen, right, when you try to redeem that product. Well, I think that's part of the significance why that phrase under the law is taking an effect. Jesus is having to put himself, barcode himself under the same standard that we live under, the law of God itself and stacking up to the law. You see, all these details about who Jesus is, he's got to have a foot in heaven. He's really got to be of God. You can't lead people someplace you've never been yourself. And so if Jesus is going to lead us to an eternity with God, he better be of God. He better be fully divine. But he's also got to have that step. He's also got to be fully human. He's also got to be born of a woman because we're all born of a woman. He's also got to be under the law because we are all under the law itself. You see what Jesus is doing? He's making sure the barcode adds up. He's making sure that redemption price adds up. Fully God and yet fully human as a part of God's plan if he's ever to take us into the place where we most want to be. The heavenly reality that we most want to attain to there. Redemption accomplishes only when the barcode adds up perfectly. And so God himself took on human flesh and bones, incarnated himself. Confusing words, but really at the bottom line of it is he's checking the barcode to make sure each and every one of us could add up to this barcode, this redemption that he's most longing and most writing through the story of Scripture itself. To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the redeeming leads places. And that redeeming leads to this place of being in the family of God, being adopted into God's family. God's son came so that we can be God's sons and daughters ourselves by faith in him. Redemption leads to adoption, a place in the family of God himself. We're all created by God, but we're not all children of God. Sometimes you hear people throw that out from time to time, don't you? We're all God's children. And I can go with that to a point if they mean we're all God's children by the point of saying that we're all created by God. Yes, we're all created by God. But there's a difference between, biblically speaking, being children of God in his family, and that comes by way of faith in his son. Adoption, the full rights of sons and daughters. Yes, we're all created, but when it comes to adoption, that biblical understanding of being in the full rights of the family of God, that comes by way of God's son, Jesus Christ. The barcode that matches up, and by faith, we're brought into that family. We're incorporated, we're adopted by that redeeming purchase of Christ on the blood himself. So there's a distinction there between being created by God and being children of God. That children, that adoption status coming by way of Jesus himself. And check out what happens when we're adopted. Verse 6. And because you are his sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir. There's a new personal way of relating to God by way of his son. That Abba Father, that statement that might have sounded like just garbles or mumbles there. Abba is actually the Aramaic word for daddy. They're trying to communicate the really personal relationship that you can have with God by way of Jesus the Son. That even the way of referring to him is like going to your father, going to your daddy. Abba Father himself. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 7 talks about an heir, which means there's more to the Christmas story to come, an inheritance, more to come through this Christmas story and the redeeming work of Christ himself. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. And there's a million and one different directions we probably could take with that story. We'll just go one. Don't worry, okay? And that one is back to the top. That phrase that I said we wanted to return to, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. My question for all of you here today is in that time, we made a big deal of some of the historical markers of the time, the Pax Romana. We talked a little bit about the prophetic story of God through the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, those found in the Old Testament that made this the right time. But the question I want to pose to all of you is, what was the tune playing at the time when God came? What was God whistling to as he was watching his watch, that original countdown to Christmas? What was it? What was the song on the radio, the hit song? You answered right. You answered right. It was silence. Absolute silence. For 400 years, silence. Can you picture that? I don't know what quiet place you were referring to when you greeted one another a moment ago, but for 400 years, multiple generations, that's what was heard in the countdown to Christmas. Silence. To begin the second service, we're actually going to have 1 second of silence for every 1 year Israel experienced silence for the coming of Christmas. Wouldn't have worked in this service. We got too many wigglies, okay? But we're going to try to experience it at the second service and see what goes on. If you want to know what it's like to experience silence, maybe stick around a little bit longer and just hear the service beginning. 400 years. We're going to do 400 seconds. That's 6 minutes and 40 seconds. How do you think that's going to work? It's going to be an awkward way. How do you experience when you're experiencing silence? Because maybe some of those are coming up too as we're imagining 400 years of silence leading up to the Christmas story itself. Now, I need to tell you, it wasn't always this way. As a matter of fact, Scripture records a toe-tapping tune all throughout its text together. The very opening pages of Scripture himself is God's symphony, his created work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's singing his song, and things are coming to life right before his very eyes. Scripture opens up with a song. But the song quickly turns to a dirge in Genesis chapter 3. Through that dirge of disobedience, when man turned its back on its creator, a new song was introduced, a song of brokenness, a song of pain. And yet, even in the midst of that dirge of disobedience, God still plays his high tune of hope. Genesis 3:15. Right after the disobedience is the very first instance of a prophetic call of this seed to come, this one born of woman, this one that will eventually find its fulfillment in Jesus himself. In 15 verses there, God already plays his high tune of hope of what's in store, this counting down of the Christmas season. And then the song continues through much of the story of the Old Testament. We got characters like Abraham who are willing to listen to the song and step out in faith and follow God's lead and God's promises of blessing, though it will be a long time coming in his experience. The song carries on to characters like Moses himself. The lyrics of the law get introduced in Exodus chapter 19, where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, brings the law to his people, brings the standards, shows them the boundaries of where the good life can be lived inside that parameters and what's outside the bounds that causes destruction for all of us. Those lyrics preserved in the law that Moses carries on behalf of the people. And the song continues. The ditty is played even for David, King David himself, 2 Samuel 7, where God promises through this ditty that a dynasty is to come. Kings in the wake of David's family line and David's family tree, and the king that will save all the world, the king referring to Jesus himself. Page after page, passage after passage, is God playing his song and predicting what the full symphony is going to look like through his Savior, through this Christ child born at Christmas. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, all playing this tune and encountering the expectation of what's to come. And then it stopped. For 400 years, it stopped. No more, thus saith the Lord. No more Red Seas parting. No more of these events that they had heard about and that their ancestors had talked about. For 400 years, silence. Put yourself in those shoes. Maybe you don't even have to put yourself in their shoes. Maybe you just have to put yourself in your own shoes. What does it feel like when you experience moments of silence? How does it feel to you when you go through unanswered prayer? What is it like when you open up your Bible and it feels like no one's on the other end reading to you? What's it like in your own experience where God seems distant, silent, and you're waiting and wondering, has he forgotten about me? Does he even exist anymore? Ever experienced those moments of silence in your life? Let me just share this ray of hope, knowing that we've probably experienced those silent times in our life. The opening of the Christmas story began with those silent times. Maybe it's in the silent times that God is getting ready to play his greatest score. Did you hear me? Maybe it's in the silent times where God is getting ready to play his greatest score. That's the story of the Christmas story. For 400 years, silence. For 400 years, listening to someone else's story, but it never being their story. For 400 years, waiting for a thus saith the Lord moment, and yet no song, no singing, no melody, just silence. And it's that hush that is the backdrop for the change of human history that would forever divide human history from AD, from BC to AD. This Christ child at the center of the divide of human history. What's your silent time? And what is God working through your silent time that may be accessed and revealed through this Christ at the center of it all? That's the question I want to leave with us here today. I know it's the Christmas season. There's a lot of voices that want to speak, a lot of schedules that want to point us one direction or the other. I would just encourage you this Christmas season, carve out some time for silence. Carve out some time, whatever you need to do to your schedules, whatever no's you need to say, carve out some time for silence in your experience. Because maybe it's through those silent times that God is wanting to reveal what he can and will and wants to do through this one at the center of Christmas, Christ himself. As the hymn says, O little town of Bethlehem, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Aren't those beautiful words? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. Christ is still wanting to fill our hearts this season. And maybe it's in the silent moments where we become most aware of this wondrous gift that is given, this wondrous gift that we can let in this season by way of God coming to earth among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Lord, we're not always used to silence. There's often in the silence where it feels a little awkward, and maybe we want to even rush through those silent days. But Lord, it seems like life is filled with some silent days or some silent seasons and some left wondering and waiting of who's on the other line. I pray in the midst of those that you truly would fill that space, that you would help us to wait in those moments, so that you can reveal the greatest score of what you're wanting to sing through even that silent time. We pray it all in Jesus' name. And his people said,